Let's turn in Revelation to chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I was talking to a young couple a few days ago, and they were telling me how God had brought them together. They hadn't just lived in different countries, they'd lived in different continents, and they'd spoke different languages. And in the early days of their relationship, those days were conducted with them both holding one of those multilingual dictionaries in their hands so that they could understand each other. It's the way that they could communicate then. And as we come to this wonderful book of Revelation and deepen our relationship with it, I think we need to do something similar. We need to relearn Old Testament again. We need constantly to be opening up parts of the Old Testament as we come across things that seem weird and strange in this book. And the Old Testament will always give us the key to these graphic and glorious visions that are unfolding on the pages of Revelation. I said last time that 70% of this book is either quotation from or allusion to the Old Testament. So invariably that helps us. But then the New Testament, the book of Revelation, will give us the commentary on what the Old Testament was pointing to as it expands and explodes and explains these momentous things. And I hope that we would expect that to be happening as we get to the end of God's Bible that he's given to us, as we get to book 66, that God wouldn't be giving us things which are completely new and other to what has gone before. Rather, that God would be tying up all of the strands of what's gone before. This isn't something entirely new designed to flummox you. It is the tying together of his whole story. Story that wonderfully begins in chapter 1 with the establishment of an Edenic home for God and man to live together, and finishes at the end of Revelation in chapter 22 with the completion of the Edenic garden city where God and man will be together. And we saw last time the opening three verses of Revelation set the scene for us. It's called Revelation. It's apocalyptic. And it's a form of scripture that God has already used before in the Old Testament. It's a form where things are signified to us by signs. They're made known through symbols in great visions. And the words of verse 1 were, I think, designed to completely harmonize with the first apocalyptic scripture that we have in the Old Testament, which is Daniel chapter 2. The words are all the same here, and the situation is the same. I love that Daniel is in exile, and John is in exile on Patmos. And in Daniel 2, Israel are in Babylon. And in Revelation, the church are in their New Testament, Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 2, there are great kings who seem to control absolutely everything. And in John's day and in our day, there are kings who seem to control everything, except they don't. God does. And the greatest of the Old Testament kings, Nebuchadnezzar, one night was given a dream that completely blew his mind. Could not understand what it was all about. It was a dream that God was using to reveal, the words are the same, to signify, to make things known to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel what was to be in the latter days. The dream was of a colossal statue made up in four parts. The top part was Nebuchadnezzar himself and his kingdom of Babylonia. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then after that the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar in that dream that so shook him saw a stone cut out of a rock which hit the base of the great statue. And the statue fell and it was blown away while the stone grew into a mountain that filled the earth. And Daniel explains it to him and to us that in the latter days of the last kings, God would establish his kingdom that will never fall but will fill everything. And what in Daniel 2 was far away to Daniel, in Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 is near to John. It's soon, it's already unfolding. Nigh is the word. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already signaled the death knell for Satan's stranglehold on this earth. And the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost has ushered in the last days in which God builds his great kingdom. And what Daniel saw so far away, John is able to see close up in the awesome book of Revelation. So it's this apocalyptic literature. It's exciting. But it's also a letter. It's a letter which is eminently practical and pastoral. It's designed to encourage believers to hold fast in their faith, whatever seems to be happening here on earth, and to be bold in their witness. Witness comes up again and again in the book of Revelation. It's the most evangelistic of books, or a spur for the church to remain evangelistic. And also it's a call for the church to resist the seductions that Babylon keeps throwing our way, and also the persecutions that Satan comes raging against us. And again, it reminds the often little churches that the Lamb not only wins, but he's already won. And that changes everything. What a glorious introduction to the letter we come to this evening. We see, first of all, it's a letter which has got an address. Wouldn't be much of a letter if it hadn't, would it? Got to go somewhere. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is a real letter that was somehow posted or smuggled off the island of Patmos. I'd love to know how it got across the sea to Asia. And when we read Asia, we mustn't think of India or China. This is the Roman province of Asia that we would think of as Western Turkey today. And the churches are named for us later on as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're real churches who first got this letter. Churches that had their peculiar characteristics and trials that they were going through, their strengths and their weaknesses. Some of these churches, and we'll get to meet them, we'll get to go inside them, to sit down in their church life. Some of them were churches that were living off past glory and reputation. Others were tiny, and yet they were valiantly struggling on in the face of mighty opposition. There were other churches that were so busy, and yet they'd become loveless. Some of the churches need an arm put around them, and others need an alarm clock sent to them to wake them up. And Jesus has something to say to each one of them. And yet it's obvious that what is said to each church is for all the churches. In each one of these seven letters that we come to, we read, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's bigger than just seven churches. We might wonder why Jesus chose to write to seven churches initially. Well, maybe space is one reason. If he'd have written to every single individual church, it would be quite a long book, wouldn't it? There are other churches in Asia who don't get a letter. Colossae would be one. Miletus. And Revelation would be like enormous, wouldn't it? And slightly out of balance to the rest of the Bible if every church had been written to individually. But I think he chooses seven as a complete number. This is the first of many sevens that we'll come across in the book of Revelation. We get another one in a couple of verses' time that will seem strange to us. Seven spirits who were before his throne. There will be seven trumpets, seven woes, seven bowls. And I'd suggest that whilst there are seven real churches, they stand for all the church. Indeed, after chapter 3, the seven churches of Revelation sort of just disappear into the big vision, and the whole church is addressed. And verse 1 or verse 3, wasn't it? Everybody who reads this aloud and who hears the prophecy and who keeps the words of the prophecy is blessed. Well, I've read it aloud this evening and I've been blessed. And you've heard it and you want to keep it as well. So I think that means that it's written for the church in every age. So whilst seven churches were the first recipients and they each get their own little postscript in chapters 2 and 3, which will speak to us as well, this is as much for you as it was for them. It was as much designed by God for you to be reading this evening as for the great Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, one of these churches at this time, who would have been one of the first people to have opened the letter of Revelation. Secondly, it's got a salutation. Verse 4b, grace to you and peace. Now, perhaps we're stifling a yawn at this point and thinking, but that's how every New Testament letter starts. I've heard hundreds of sermons on grace and peace. Come on, let's get on to the interesting stuff. Let's get to the dragons and the beasts. But hold on a moment. Don't you think the fact that the New Testament letters always start with grace and peace is because grace and peace is exactly what we need? And without grace and peace, I don't think we're going to fare very well in our encounters with the dragons and the beasts. We're in daily need of grace. These churches in the first century needed grace. And we need grace. The gifts of God, the love of God, the care and the protection of God. The strength of God to carry on when we're overwhelmed and reach the end of our hoarded resources. The grace of Jesus Christ that is really sufficient for every single challenge. The grace that picks us up when we've fallen and binds us up when we're broken. The grace that whispers, I'm with you on the darkest day, and that comes in waves, never ceasing. Grace on top of grace, new every single morning, just like the manna was for Israel. Don't you love grace? And peace. Peace that surpasses understanding. Not like the world's peace, but from Jesus himself. So that even when mountains get cast into seas and storms rage and beasts come up out of them, we will not be afraid, because we have the peace of God within us. And he is with us. And he's our refuge. And he reigns. You're going to need grace and peace as you're going through Revelation. Because it's 22 chapters of spiritual warfare, isn't it? It's 22 chapters explaining to us Ephesians 6. We're going to need grace and peace as we engage in this warfare. Polycarp must have held on to this salutation as the battle raged many decades later in the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And the proconsul was threatening to first throw him to the fire, and then when Polycarp laughed at the fire, to throw him to the beasts and told him he must renounce the Christ. And grace and peace enabled Polycarp to stand there faithful to the end and say, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? It was grace and it was peace that sustained the often tiny church in the dark ages, when superstition seemed to have swallowed up everything, that held up the martyrs of the Reformation. Grace and peace from God. I think you, some of you people at Rooted were hearing recently about Archbishop Cranmer. Was that right? And he needed the grace of God. He needed the grace of God, first of all, to pick him up when he recanted, and then to recant his recantation and preach the most powerful sermon as he was being burnt at the stake. Same for Bishops Hooper and Latimer and Ridley and Bradford. We've got martyrs' memorials in all of our cities and towns that speak of the power of God's grace and peace that kept his people faithful even unto death. It was grace and peace that enabled Dietrich Bonhoeffer to stand up to Hitler himself. When I was growing up, I used to hear about Joseph Ton in Romania standing up to Nicolae Ceausescu, who wanted to smash the churches, forbade them to meet, bulldozed their buildings, locked him up time and time again. And yet he stood firm. It's grace and peace that keeps our brothers and sisters in North Korea this evening, and in Nigeria, and in China, and how we need it as we face the pernicious seductions of our society and its increasing persecutions. Don't ever yawn when you come across grace and peace. Receive it. Love it. And lean on it in the fight. Where does it come from, though? Thirdly, is the sender. And we quickly realise that John is not the sender. John is just the secretary. And as we look closer at the letter, we see that the postmark is not Patmos, is it? It's the throne of heaven itself. From the seven spirits who are before the throne. And it isn't John who's sending grace and peace. John is just forwarding grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. I wonder, when Polycarp opened this letter for the first time, he didn't just drop it in surprise, because he realized that the whole Trinity had united to each add their own autographs and personally send the blessing of grace and peace. Here's the Father, he who is and who was and who is to come. With our Old Testament hearing tuned in now, we ought to be thinking of Moses at the burning bush, where God sends him to tell Pharaoh to set his people free. Great king of the Old Testament era. And Moses says, but who shall I say has sent me? And God says, I am who I am. You could translate that as I was who I was, I am who I am, I will be who I will always be. It's what he's picked up here in Revelation. He's the God who is self-existent, who is dependent on no one, the sovereign God over every age, irresistible and invincible, the Father who will not rest until he has brought his family home. Let my people go. And we have the seven spirits who were before his throne. Are you scratching your head here thinking, well, this has got to be the Holy Spirit, but I thought he was one, not seven. What's going on here? Well, it could be that he's emphasizing the completeness of the Holy Spirit to fill the seven churches to carry out their mission. But I think if we go back again into the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 4, we might just get the picture. This is a point where it's the return from the exile. There's a man called Zerubbabel who has been told to build the temple of God, and he's completely overwhelmed by the task. The temple's been knocked down. He's got to rebuild the thing. And people don't want him to do it. And Zechariah has a vision, and it's a vision of a golden lampstand with seven branches and seven lights blazing out of it. And Zechariah says, I don't understand this. What's going on? And the angel explains, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The seven lamps represent one spirit who brings grace to build that temple at that time. By God's spirit, the temple will be built. Later on in the chapter, the seven lights are described as the seven eyes of the Lord, which range all over the earth. This is the Holy Spirit. How Zerubbabel is just building an Old Testament building, a temple, in the face of great opposition. And God says, no, the Spirit will take care of this. What's the church doing in Revelation? Why would John want to make that connection with Zechariah? They're not building a building, are they? What are they building? They're building the church, the true temple of God. And they're doing that in the face of great opposition. And the Holy Spirit, in all of his sevenfold fullness, his complete sufficiency, will be there with them to ensure that the work is done. From the throne, he'll supply all the grace that they need. And from Jesus Christ. And now Jesus takes the center stage, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we could, I don't know what point we're on at the minute. They're not really points this evening. But about four, is it? We could say the centerpiece. Because there's so much here about Jesus. And we could divide these next verses into three parts as we gaze at our Lord Jesus and we see who he is. And then what he's done. And then what he will do. So if we call this 4A, who is he? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. You probably guessed it, it's all from the Old Testament. And to make it easier for us, God has made it all come from just one psalm. So we haven't got to keep diving everywhere. It all comes, all of those three descriptions from Psalm 89, and first of all, verses 36 and 37, the faithful witness. There, God promises that a son of David is going to live forever. And his throne will be as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. The faithful witness is not the moon up in the skies. The faithful witness is the son of David, who will reign forever from heaven. The one who came as the witness, as God's great prophet to make God known to us. who was faithful even to death in his witness. But he's no longer dead, is he? He is, look at Psalm 89 verse 27, where it says, I will make him the firstborn. And now look back at Revelation chapter 1, which is unpacking this. It's not just the firstborn, it's the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who died as the faithful witness, but he is now the firstborn of a new creation, who's gone through death and broken forth into resurrection life. He's the firstborn of a huge family that follow him through death into that glorious new life. And then he's the king over all the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verse 27b, he is the highest of the kings of the earth. You know, what an encouragement this must have been for first century Christians to realize that all those great Caesars, even though they didn't realize it, were simply powerless to do anything outside of his control. The faithful witness had come. He'd conquered death. He was the firstborn from the dead. He is now established as the ruler of kings on earth. And what an encouragement that is for 21st century Christians. That the Putins and the Trumps and the Starmers and the Modis and all the kings of industry and the media moguls and all the mighty Davos crew meet up there in the snow. They're simply powerless to do anything outside of his control. Maybe just occasionally, instead of getting so terrified and traumatized and worked up by what happens, are we, as they stand in their Psalm 2 arrogance, making all of their blasphemous claims against God, don't you think sometimes we could just laugh like Psalm 2 does? I know we need to pray for them as well. And we do. And we need to witness. But sometimes the preposterous opposition to God from the kings of this world is laughable, isn't it? It is when you've got a heavenly perspective. This is who he is today. This is your Jesus, the great faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. But then, B, what has he done to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father? This mighty Lord Jesus, the destroyer of death, the ruler of kings on earth, loves us. Present tense. Revelation is full of mysteries. I posed a question to the people in the prayer meeting before the evening service, and I said, what is the biggest mystery in Revelation? And I think you've got it here. He loves us. You know, the millennium's small fry compared to this mystery here. How could you get to the bottom of this, that he loves us? And he loves us so much that he freed us, and it's Exodus imagery, freed us from the bondage of our sin by his blood. This great Son of God, dazzling in his majesty now, was stripped of majesty and spat at and mocked and pierced and crucified by us. And yet in love, that body was broken for us. And that blood sets us free. And he gathers us into his kingdom and makes us priests to his God and Father to serve with joy in the very presence of God. It's from the Old Testament again. It's from the book of Exodus. chapter 19 and verse 6. God frees his people from Pharaoh's slavery, carries them on eagle's wings through the wilderness to himself, and he promises that one day he will make them into a kingdom of priests. The words spoken to Israel in the future tense are now applied to the whole church, and they're realized already in the present tense. And it's all because he loves us. It's what he's done for us. Set us free to serve God in the throne room of heaven. But then there's a see as well, isn't there? There's what he will do. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. The gospel of the deep, deep love of Jesus is wonderful, wonderful news to those who believe and have received it. But Revelation also has mighty warnings to the tribes of earth. And they're words again that were spoken to Israel by Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, but now they're widened to take in the whole earth. And the whole earth sees him whom they have pierced, and he'll return with the clouds, and every eye will see him. What will you see, though? Who will you see? How will you see? You see a Saviour bearing wounds that spell your salvation. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He was pierced for me. Or you see a judge bearing wounds that speak of our hatred and our rejection of him. Will it be the day that we've been longing for? And I long for the day when he returns. Don't you? More and more as life goes on, I long for the day when he returns and he says, right, everything is going to be new now. Let me wipe those tears away. Let me drive out the darkness and the disease and all of the frustrations of life in a cursed world. Let me send away death forever and swallow it up in victory. Let me cast Satan out so that you can sin no more. I long for that day. Or will that be the day when we realize that it's all too late? And grace and peace are no longer flowing from the throne of God. And Jesus' witness to the world is finished. And the church is no longer preaching as it is this evening and calling you to come to Jesus Christ. And the church has been built and the Lord returns and Eden is realized and someone has left it too late. And they wail and they mourn and they think, why didn't we listen? Why didn't we believe? Why didn't we come to him? I think we better run to him now, don't you? Well, he still stretches out those arms to us and says, come, let me set you free from the agony and the bondage and the guilt and the shame of your sin. Let me tonight bring you into my kingdom and make you to be one of those priests who stand before God, serving him through your life. Grace and peace is still available to us now. The trumpet hasn't sounded. He hasn't appeared yet. We want him to, but we also want all of you to come to him now. Grace and peace is found in Jesus Christ. It's found from the whole Trinity. They all love salvation. The Father loves saving people. The Spirit loves applying the salvation that Jesus Christ has won. And Jesus loves saving people. And there's grace and peace at this table now, isn't there, for those of us who are Christians? Because we're going to need it for tomorrow. Probably need it for this evening. As the battle goes on, and it's tough, And here Jesus again will minister grace and peace to us. It's lovely, we were thinking this morning that he was the host at a table for sinners. And he welcomed sinners like us to come and recline with him as a sign of that great feast to come, which will come when he returns. But it's another stepping stone on the way, another Sunday that we mark off, a day's march nearer home. Well, before we come to the table, let's sing, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending."